All right. Hopefully you can hear me. I don't see why you wouldn't be able to. I'm right in front of you. Today, we are concluding our message series on the Trinity. As I said when we began, the word Trinity is not mentioned a single time in the Scripture. But neither are other words that the church uses on occasion. The word rapture, except if you're talking about the Song of Solomon, which is not the same rapture, the word rapture, the taking up of our souls when Christ returns, nowhere in Scripture. The word halo, we all picture that angels have halos and wings, and the word halo is not in the Scriptures either. The word apple in Genesis is not mentioned. Everyone pictures the tree in the Garden of Eden as being an apple tree. Adam bit the apple. We have Adam's apples because it got stuck in our throats. Nope. There is no mention of apple. Just fruit. And yet our minds fill in the blanks. And the Trinity is similar to that, that our minds have filled in the blanks. That while the Scriptures do not use the word Trinity in the Scripture, the Scriptures do teach the unity of God as subsisting in three distinct persons, which is the definition of Trinity. Over the last 3 weeks, we have seen biblical evidence from the Old and New Testament that have given us evidence, truth, that God is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We're not here to argue this morning that the Spirit isn't God, or that Jesus isn't God, or that the Father isn't God. We discussed that over the last 3 weeks. And we have come to know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. The issue before us this morning is, as my sermon title refers to, is that I hope to put all the pieces back together again with a little more success than all the king's horses and all the king's men and the shell of Humpty Dumpty. So how does the Bible show the unity of God as subsisting in three distinct persons? And the first thing we need to do, we're going to look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 in just a moment. But before we do that, we want to look at the nature of God. There is unity in God's nature. As we've shown from the previous passages, whether it's Genesis 1 or John 16, the characteristics of God are found in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three, through Scripture, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are almighty, are creative, are omniscient, are omnipresent. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the characteristics of God. The dispute is not whether or not these three persons are God. The question is for us today, is there three gods or is there one God? And we see that in God's nature there is unity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all called God. All called the same Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the Lord, Theos in the Greek, or Yahweh in the Hebrew. And we see that in a number of different verses. I just took out three, one for each of the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet there is for us but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There's one God, the Father. Hebrews 1:8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. About the Son, he says, O God, your throne will last forever. Acts 5:3-4. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. The Father is called God. The Son is called God. The Holy Spirit is called God. And the Scriptures implicitly teach that there is one God in three persons. It's implied in the references to the Trinity that the three persons are mentioned numerous times in one verse. I'll just give you two examples. Romans 15:30. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in the struggle by praying to God for me. Ephesians 2:18. For through him, Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned in the same verse. The three persons of the Trinity are referred to as one singular name. Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not baptizing them in the names, but baptizing them in the name. And from the Hebrew and the Greek and the Old Testament, the culture of Jesus' words, your name was your nature. Your name was your authority. Your name was your character, your persona, your being. You are your name. And so when Jesus tells them to baptize them, it's not in the names, the different natures of the three gods, but in the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because they share the same nature. There is also one direct reference. These are all indirect references to the Trinity. There's one direct reference to the Trinity, sort of. If you were to read the King James Version of 1 John 5:7, I'm going to turn to 1 John 5:7 in the NIV. 1 John 5:7 in the NIV and in most contemporary translations says something similar to this. Now there are three that testify, and then verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If you were to look at the bottom of the page of 1 John 5:7, it says, late manuscripts in the Vulgate state this, that there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, the King James says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, the reason why I mention this is not because I believe this is authentic scripture that John wrote, because I don't think it is. The earliest manuscripts that have this is about the 14th or 15th century. So 1,300 years passed, 1,200 years passed before, since John wrote this letter to the church. and that these words were somehow inserted in first the Latin version and then Greek transcripts, and then they used the Latin to translate the King James in 1620 something. What I'm saying is this. While this is probably not likely scripture, it does reinforce that the church has held the idea in the teaching of the Trinity for 500 years. And those that were translating the Bible and wanting the Bible translated from the Greek to the Latin to ultimately to the language of the people wanted some reference to the Trinity. I'm not arguing that we should use this verse. Although, if someone were to come to your door, they would have the King James Version in their hands. And you could say, if they argue, you shouldn't worship the Trinity because the Bible never says that. Their Bible that they're holding in their hand does actually say that, because most of the people that come door to door trying to dissuade you of your faith have both their King James Version on one side and their New World Translation on the other side. You say, so we can both agree that the King James, what the King James says is authentic. So what do you take of that? These verses, not so much 1 John 5, 7. Although it's a good example of how sometimes people read into scripture what they encourage others to believe. If we take 1 Corinthians 8, 6, if we take Hebrews 1, 8, if we take Acts 5, 3 through 4, Romans 15, 30, Ephesians 2, 18, Matthew 28, 19, and then a whole bunch of others. You can go from the opposite direction in Genesis 1, somewhere in the 20s. Let us make man in our image. Well, if it's only God the Father in creation, who is he talking to? And that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are present in creation. And there's a bunch of other verses that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, where the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Now these verses, and this argument in and of itself, does not give me confidence yet that the Trinity is true. God could, as people who are modalists argue, modalists would say that God is all three persons. But he's never any one of them, any two of them at the same time. That God has modes or phases where he is the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. And most actually break it down to we have the Father, God the Father of the Old Testament, God the Son of the Gospels, and God the Spirit of the church age and beyond. What we really need, in order to say, yes, I understand the nature of God is one, but I also understand that the demonstration of God is three distinct persons, how do we put them together? Wouldn't it be good if there was a passage or numerous passages that would have God being all three persons all at the same time, so that we could recognize that God has a unity of one God subsisting in three distinct persons. And that's why we're reading Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Because what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, not only is there a unity in God's nature, but there is a unity in God's saving work. If we were to break down Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, into three sections. Verses 3 through 6, verses 7 through 12, and verses 13 and 14. You would see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all present in this work of regeneration that Paul is praising God for amongst the people of Ephesus. Verses 1 through 3 through 6. God the Father has chosen us. Says that God the Father, praise be God the Father, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. We are chosen by the Father from before the creation of the world. And God the Father, before he laid down the foundations, before Genesis 1:1, he came into wherever and said, I'm going to create you and you and you and you. Each and every person here. I'm going to make them in my image. We were chosen by God the Father to be holy and blameless, to be set apart, to be separate, to be beyond accusation, to be pure. And we were chosen, and that choice was effectuated, was sealed and made real by our adoption. God the Father adopts us. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a gender specific thing. It is a property and title related thing. He adopts all of us as sons, male and female. We all have all the inheritance rights of the chosen child. It's not gender, it's gender exclusive, not gender inclusive. But he chooses to adopt us through Jesus in accordance with his good pleasure, to the praise and to his praise of his glory, his grace. We're chosen by God the Father. Our salvation starts with God choosing us. And God chooses us and works through the Son to effectuate the choice. That we are adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ. You can't do both at the same time. I'm choosing to adopt you, but I'm choosing to adopt you. I'm going to take off my God the Father hat and put on my Jesus hat. No, you can't do that. You're choosing through the work of God the Son. God the Son, now that God the Father has chosen us, let's unpack what's going on. Chooses to adopt us through Jesus Christ. Verses 7 through 12 say what happens. What is it that Jesus does? So while we're being adopted by God the Father, God the Son is at work. Redeeming us. Redeeming us through his blood. Redeeming us through his bondage to sin. Redeeming us through his grace. Redeeming us through the fulfillment of God's will. That Jesus acts in accordance with the Father's will, but acts on his own as a distinct person. At the same time that God the Father is choosing us and adopting us, Christ is dying for us. And we could, if we had the time, unpack verses 7 through 12 and how incredible this gift is. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus offers his blood. As we come to the communion table later on, we'll be thinking about his sacrifice and his payment, his assuaging of God's wrath. Ultimately, we see that in this image of Ephesians chapter 1 as well. God's wrath is being poured out on sin. God the Father's wrath is being poured out on sin. And at the same time that God the Father is pouring out wrath on sin, God the Son is covering us from God's wrath. Now, if we were to be modalists, how can you do both at the same time? How can you pour out wrath and receive that wrath at the same time? Unless you're at least two distinct persons, but have the unity of God. Thirdly, God the Spirit confirms us. Not in the sense of Roman Catholicism confirmation, but more like a hotel reservation. You have a confirmation number. You have a reservation number. You go up to the counter and you say, I made a reservation. And they say, name? You give them your name and they say, yes, you have a reservation. And if they say, we don't have that, you say, wait a minute. And you go on your phone and you say, I have a confirmation number, 227938ZXN. And they type that in and they say, oh, we're sorry, you're right. You're fully paid and we've got a room ready for you. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is a concierge or a front desk man, hotel service. But I am saying that the Holy Spirit serves as confirmation, as a seal. That God the Father adopting us, God the Son redeeming us, and at the same time, God the Spirit indwelling us as confirmation that God the Father has adopted us and God the Son has redeemed us. So that if anyone were to ask, you could say, well, you know that I have been adopted and redeemed because I have the Spirit living in me. See? Here's the Spirit. Here's my confirmation. The Spirit confirms our adoption as a seal. He confirms our inheritance as a deposit. He confirms our position until the end of all time. And we are doing all these things, this regenerative, this new life-giving work of God has the Trinity present. One God subsisting in three distinct persons. God calling us to adoption, choosing us and adopting us. God the Son redeeming us. God the Spirit confirming that the work has been concluded. Scriptures show that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are, by nature and by name, one God. Passages like Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 show us that this one God subsists in three persons that work distinctly, simultaneously, and cooperatively in relating to his creation. And when we are spiritually reborn, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all present, uniquely working to bring about his purpose and his will. And that's why we're Trinitarian. Because we worship one God by nature, one God by name, who subsists, who exists, who demonstrates and exemplifies himself and makes himself known through three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our sermon in a sentence is this. The Scriptures teach that we worship one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We stand opposed to Unitarianism that says God is the Father alone, or modalism that says God may be any one of the three persons at any one time, but is never all three at any one time. Or, and we also stand opposed to Marcionism. Marcionism is the belief that God is different, that the God of the Old Testament is ontologically, existentially, in reality, different than the God of the New Testament. And we just don't agree. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, subsisting in three distinct persons, the same God that walked with Adam walks with us and will walk with us forever. We are Trinitarian. As the hymn from Reginald Ebert says, "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." The Scriptures teach that we worship one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Shall we pray?